We're doing the big story still. Chapter 16 is where you can kind of flip to. I'll admit we're kind of going a little bit backwards because we purposely skipped over Ishmael and Isaac when we were there because we knew they were going to come up again. So in case you're like one of those people that gets really analytical about, you know, where we're at and how we're going and stuff, settle down. It's okay. All right. I love going through what we're calling the big story of God through the Bible. Many of you have expressed how the lights have kind of been coming on, and that's thrilling for us to hear that and to see that. And it's cool when you go through these familiar accounts in the Old Testament that you know them, you've enjoyed them in the past, but you never quite saw how they really focused the spotlight on the cross and upon Jesus. And so that's kind of what this series is about. Hopefully that's going to happen again this morning. We're going to be looking, like I said, at the story of Ishmael and Isaac. These are both the sons of Abraham. One son is the result of man's intervention, and the other the result of God's intervention. One represents what man can accomplish, and the other represents what God alone can accomplish. So we know that God had promised Abraham and Sarah a descendant, they would have a son or a descendant, and then that the offspring of that would be as great as the number of the stars in the sky. But there was this one glaring problem that they were facing, and that was that Sarah was barren and was not able to have kids. And they waited 10 long years before they decided to kind of take matters into their own hands and came up with a plan of their own to help God out, which is never a good idea. Thankfully, God doesn't need our contribution to accomplish His plan or to fulfill His promises. He simply just wants us to trust in His plan and to trust in His timing. And that can be hard to do. But Lamentations 3:26 says, "It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." I have a hard time waiting, and I have a hard time waiting quietly. I tend to be kind of a grumbler and a moaner. And if I'm not happy, usually you can just tell by being around me pretty quickly. You've probably heard the old saying that sometimes God opens a door, sometimes He closes a door, and sometimes He makes us wait in the hallway. Yeah. And waiting in the hallway can stink sometimes. It's a lonely place. But that's often where the most growth takes place. And there's that saying, you know, if you're in the hallway, praise Him in the hallway. And that's hard to do, but you got to wait on Him. Know that the right door will open at the right time, and trust in that. Abraham and Sarah got tired of waiting, and so they busted a hole in the wall and made their own door. The result of that was instantly tragic. We'll read about that in chapter 16 and verse 1. It says, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, and she became his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, Hagar, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarah, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' And then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." That's a nice story, huh? There is just all kinds of wrong going on here. This was a really bad plan with really bad results. And a quick side note, I want you guys to get this. Many people, when they read the Old Testament, they get it wrong because they assume when they read some of these accounts that God has put his stamp of approval on the behavior. Okay, so you'll see Abraham and other patriarchs taking on multiple wives and concubines and things like that. And you can wrongly assume that God's okay with it. He's not. He's made that clear. This isn't being condoned just because it's recorded. We are reading a historical narrative account. So this isn't like an epistle where Paul writes to the church, "These are all the things I want you to do." This is a different kind of writing, and we need to understand that. So God's design and his desire for marriage is very clear in the Bible. He made how many wives for Adam? One. Right. And then it says the two became one flesh. Two people becoming one flesh. That's his design for a happy marriage. When you look at the outcome of men who have taken on more than one wife, you consistently see a lot of strife and trouble. So one wife is more than enough. Maybe there's a better way to say that. One wife is sufficient. How about sublime? One wife is perfection. Multiple wives were never God's plan for man. And the minute Abraham got two, big problems started. We're not told why Hagar started treating Sarah so poorly after she got pregnant. Maybe she got smug. You know, maybe I can picture her kind of standing there, you know, while holding her belly like pregnant women do. I did this just for you guys so you could get a pretty good example of what that looks like. You know, I go the extra mile for you guys, so now you can see how that looks. Maybe she was, you know, kind of holding her belly and looking over like going, well, that wasn't so hard now, was it? Maybe it was that kind of thing where she was just smugly looking at Sarah. We're not really told. Probably what it was that she knew that this baby that she was going to have was going to become Sarah's child and raise that child as her own. And I can't imagine what that would be like to just be in that spot. So yeah, for some reason, she was upset. We don't know what was going on, but we know there was some serious stink eye coming her way. And Sarah wasn't going to have any of that. She didn't like that one bit. And I'm cautiously entertained by the fact that she blames Abraham. I don't know if you noticed that, but she blames him, even though the whole plan was her idea. And he just went along with it. Did you notice that? She said, may the wrong done to me be on you, mister. You know, and you can almost picture Abraham going, I just did what you asked. You know, I can almost picture that. Because of the story. So, yeah, man, this is rough today. So apparently in Old Testament times, women were hard to figure out. So, but maybe I should just go before it gets hostile. At any rate, yeah, we should pray again. Lord, help us. Now, I don't mean to. I mean, it is. There's something that's kind of funny about this when you see this. But I love my wife, and I'm thankful for her every day. At any rate, Abraham tries to avoid further conflict by saying to Sarah, look, she's your servant. You know, if you don't like her, do whatever you want. Which isn't really taking the right kind of spiritual leadership in the home. He kind of just dodges and avoids the conflict here. I think it's fair to say that Hagar got the worst of this whole deal. In fact, Sarah treats her so badly that this woman who is, you know, probably very young, probably fairly pregnant, with nowhere to go and no ability to take care of herself, decides that fleeing into the wilderness and just taking her chances is a better prospect than staying there. And when you're a mother with a baby, that says a lot that she was just going to just flee into the wilderness and take her chances. But I love the way that God looks out for this single mother. He tracks her down and he has compassion on her and upon the situation that she's in. We're told that the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. And there's speculation as to who the angel of the Lord is here. Many people believe that it's God himself, and possibly even the pre-incarnate Jesus that comes to visit her. Sometimes we see that a person is visited by an angel of the Lord, and sometimes the angel of the Lord. Right? And here we see the definite article, the, and that's why some people believe that. Either way, Hagar believed that she was visited by God that day. It's clear in what she says here. And I think she was correct. Genesis 16:7 says, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from? And where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The question that God asks her is a good one. Where have you come from and where are you going? God knows the answer to both of those questions already, doesn't he? But he's pressing in, and he's trying to get her to think this thing through. And I believe he would have us do the same today with those same two questions. They're good questions to ask ourselves. If God were to ask you this morning, where have you been? Where are you going? You would know that that's not just a surface question. You would know that he was probing for something a little bit deeper in your life. And it's good for us to consider those questions from time to time and take inventory of our lives. And I would ask you to think on that a little bit. Maybe today it's time for you to honestly answer those questions before God. Rethink where you've been going, what you've been doing, who you've been hanging out with, what path you've been on, and maybe it's time to get back on the right path with God today. I love how gentle God is with Hagar here. He knows that she's fearful and that she's worried and that she's hurting, and he has great compassion on her. And he knows that the situation she's been put in by Abraham and Sarah is just, she's getting a really raw deal here. So he lovingly kind of gives her a glimpse into the future so that she can face what's coming. Notice in verse 10, he says, "The angel of the Lord said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction.'" Isn't that beautiful? God even tells her to name her son something that will remind her of his faithfulness all the days of his life and all the days of her life. Ishmael means God will hear. That's neat to think that he just takes the time to let her know, I heard you. I heard what you were going through. And then he goes on to tell her what her son will be like. This isn't as good. In verse 12, he says, "He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everybody and everybody's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." I can't imagine that would be a great comfort to a mother to hear that. Your son is going to be a donkey. You know, pictured Chef Ramsay there. Donkey! It's literally, and it's funny, the actual translation is like, well, you know, you can think of the King James word here. It's not a pleasant thought, you know. Like, this guy is going to be a wild donkey of a man. He describes Ishmael and his descendants very well. They have lived an untamed Bedouin kind of lifestyle and had difficulty cohabitating with their neighbors for centuries. We know that Ishmael is a prominent figure in Islam. They believe that he is the ancestor of Muhammad and is Abraham's firstborn son, is the rightful heir to the land that they still dispute over today. And I don't mean to step into controversy this morning, but as Christians, we need to be really careful with what we do with this. It's easy to want to hate Muslims today because of all that's going on. And I admit, when I see some of the radical behavior that goes on and when I see some of the news things and some of the stuff, I feel hatred and I feel anger, and I don't know what to do with that sometimes because it's very troubling to see. And it's okay for us to hate the violence that's going on, and it's okay for us to be alert and prepared because the agenda of this religion is clear. They don't like Christianity. They're against non-Muslims. But we also need to see a people group that God cares about and who desperately need Jesus and the gospel, because right now they are enslaved to a religion that is going to be harmful to them if they leave it. And there are Muslims right now all over the globe that are coming to Christ and that are being set free from this religion. And they're experiencing a freedom for the first time in their life that they've never experienced. And we should be happy about that. We should want that. We should pray for that. When they leave that religion, they take their very lives into their own hands, and they're still coming to Christ. And that's exciting to think about. So be careful with what we do with this. And I want you to don't ever forget when the gospel came to you, you were an enemy of God. You were on the outside. You didn't deserve that favor and that love at all. So we need to be the kind of people that should want this same salvation for all people groups, all races, all sinners. It doesn't mean that we look over or overlook evil and injustice, no. But it does mean that we don't write off and hate an entire people group that God cares very much about. So, okay, rant over. Verse 13. Back to Hagar. It says that she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, I have seen him who looks after me." This is a beautiful thing she says here. She literally says, "You are El Roi," which means the God who sees. Isn't that a great name of God? The God who sees. Nothing is ever hidden from God's sight. And for some of you, that's a great comfort this morning. And for some of you, that's probably terrifying. And either way, I hope it's a help to you this morning. I hope that you realize that our God is a God who hears. He's a God who sees, and he's a God who cares and wants to meet you where you're at. So he sees this slave girl fleeing from her situation, and he goes to her and he looks after her. And he sees you this morning and he knows your situation and he would do the same for you. And notice though that even though he cared greatly about her, what did he tell her to do? Go back and submit, right? Sometimes he leaves us in the circumstances that we're not fond of, but that doesn't mean he doesn't care about us or that he doesn't have a purpose within it. So you might now, right now, might be in a job you hate, in a situation you can't stand, and it's possible that God would tell you, go back and submit and trust me and know that I have a purpose in this. And that's okay. Hagar obediently returned to her mistress Sarah and eventually gave birth to Abraham's firstborn son and named him Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when he was born. Now we fast forward 13 years to chapter 17. And at this point, you know, it's possible that Abraham and Sarah have just kind of settled into the idea that Ishmael's our son and he's going to be the heir and this is how it's just going to work out. But God visits Abraham and tells him that Sarah will have the son of promise. So we read that in verse 16 of chapter 17, where he says to Abraham, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. And then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear children? Abraham doesn't believe that this is possible. Not only have they always been infertile, now they're really old too, to the point where it's just like, I mean, I'm 100, Lord. She's 90, you know, this isn't going to work out. This is simply more than you can do, God. That's what he's saying to God here. He even tries to get God off the hook by saying, hey, look, isn't what I came up with good enough? Won't Ishmael suffice? You see that in verse 18. Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. And listen to what he says about Ishmael, just to reaffirm what I said before. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And 1 year later, guess what happened? The impossible happened. Genesis 21, verse 1. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. There's a lot of the Lord in that verse. It's all God. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. I find it kind of humorous, probably the wrong word, but that God told them to name their son Isaac. That means laughter. Because you see Abraham and Sarah both laughing when God said that he was going to do it. And then you see after he does it, them laughing in an entirely different way. And these guys are just so overjoyed by holding this little miracle in their hands, and they're filled with laughter and with joy. This is the miracle of God that they never could have produced on their own. And you see Sarah talk about it in verse 6. God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. At that moment, like I said, their house was filled with joy and laughter, but happily ever after was going to elude them for a while still. Because do you remember that time when Sarah came up with a plan and Abraham went along with it? Yeah, there's consequences for the things we do. And those consequences show up very quickly there in verse 9. We're told that Sarah saw Ishmael laughing. And different versions say different things, and I found it interesting to try to figure out what this was talking about. But most commentators and most interpreters think that somehow Ishmael was mocking Isaac. And so here's Mama Bear seeing her son getting picked on by this older brother that's not, you know, even her son, and she wasn't going to deal with that at all. And I think the New Testament talks about Ishmael persecuting Isaac, and so I think that's exactly what's going on here. She wasn't going to have her son be picked on by this kid. So we read in verse 10, this is what Sarah says to Abraham. Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And this thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy or because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named, and I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, for he is your offspring. You know, this must have been hard for Abraham, because I'm sure he loved his son. I'm sure he loved Ishmael. And this would have been very difficult. But this is again where we see that there are consequences for our actions. What they chose to do is still having consequences today. They didn't wait on God. They didn't trust his plan. They didn't trust his promises. They busted their own hole in the wall. And today this still is being lived out, the consequences of this sin. Your sin, it doesn't just affect you. The choice you make to go out to that place and to do that thing or to be with that person or whatever it happens to be, it doesn't just affect you. It ripples out, and it's destructive. Sometimes there are very hard consequences for the choices that we make, and this was one of those times. But God still comforts Abraham here, and he assures him that Hagar and Ishmael will be cared for. Now, so far what we've been looking at in this passage is the human story. The human story is very real. These are real people who have real feelings, who were very much hurt by this. But in many ways, this is telling a much bigger story. God has something that he wants us to learn through what took place between them. And that means that God had a bigger purpose for them in what they were going through at that time. And that's something I want to make sure you guys hear. Sometimes we don't understand what God's doing. Sometimes we don't understand his purpose and the struggles that are going on in our life. You might be going through a really difficult thing right now, and you might not understand why. And you might be calling out to God and saying, Lord, what? Get me out of this. Please help me. Why am I going through this? There's a chance, a good chance, that God has a bigger purpose in what you're going through. Okay? Hang in there and trust in him. The event that took place then is still teaching us today. That's how important it was. And where we're going to see this is in Galatians chapter 4. So you can flip over there. The Apostle Paul explains what's going on here in chapter 4 of Galatians. Tim Keller points out how the Galatians were getting everything wrong, and it's helpful to kind of understand that before we jump into this. So Paul wrote the book of Galatians to a church that was getting things mixed up as far as how they thought they would either be saved or stay saved. And so they were thinking wrongly, like many people still think today, that this is how salvation works. If we believe in Jesus and obey the law, we will be saved. Okay? What the gospel teaches, if we believe in Jesus, we will be saved. And then, as a result of being saved, we will obey the law. Big distinction there. Big difference there. Huge difference between those systems of belief. One equals bondage, and one equals freedom. One leaves everything up to you, and one leaves everything up to Jesus. So for those of you who think we need to contribute our good works to be saved, this is what Paul says in Galatians 4, starting in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. See how Paul is contrasting what can be accomplished by the flesh with what can be accomplished by God. We've already looked at the difference. Ishmael represents what can be accomplished by getting involved in the process, and Isaac represents what God can accomplish by having man stay out of the process. So in effect, Paul is saying, those of you who think that your contribution is necessary either to be saved or to stay saved, let's look at a real-life example and see how that works out. And then he springboards into the story of Ishmael and Isaac. But I want to point out something first in verse 24 of Galatians 4. Paul says something very significant there. Notice that. He says, now this may be interpreted allegorically, or some of your translations might say figuratively. He gives us permission to do this here. It's really helpful to know when it's okay to do this with God's word and when it's not, because you're going to run into all kinds of people. You probably had this happen before. You'll run into people that will say, you like to take the Bible literally. Me, I like to take it figuratively. Well, isn't that special? It's like... like you can just decide to do that. It's funny to me because that's you will hear that very thing a lot. And that doesn't work anywhere else in life. I mean, I've tried that out, right? It's like, I'm sorry, officer. Was that a literal stop sign? Because I didn't think it. I didn't feel like, I just thought, we'll go figurative on that. You don't say to the bank, oh, that was a literal loan? I like to take those figuratively. You can't do that in life, but people want to do that with God's word all the time. The truth is, it's not really that hard to figure out when to take the Bible literally and when to take it figuratively. Especially when it comes to how God wants us to live. We just don't like what it says. Right? We're like Mark Twain, who said, it ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. That's the problem. So normally when we read the Bible, we should seek to take things literally. There are times when symbolism and types and figures are appropriate, but we have to be careful not to just jump to those things or assume that we can go there. We need to ask some questions before we go figurative on it. Is it warranted? Does it line up with what is plain in the Bible and with the overarching meta-narrative of the Bible? That was for Jordan. That was a big word. You like that? Overarching meta-narrative. That just means the big story. Does it go along with the big story? Does it fit in nicely? Does it make sense in that? In this instance, we don't have to try to figure it out because Paul conveniently tells us this is allegory. Thank you, Paul. So I'm going to read from verses 24 down to 31, and I want you to see if you can track with Paul's, you know, how he's going figurative with this and telling the story. This is how it starts, verse 24. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar in Mount Sinai in Arabia, she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Whew, that's a lot, right? Remember how Peter one time said, you know, Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. This might have been one of them, but we're going to try to break through this and see what he's saying. The first thing that Paul tells us is that the two women in the story, Sarah and Hagar, represent two covenants. Hagar corresponds to Mount Sinai, which represents the law. That's where the law was given to Moses. Okay? She is also said to correspond with present Jerusalem. At present Jerusalem, when Paul was writing this, they were still under the law. They were still keeping the law. Okay? Paul says that they are slaves there. I don't know if you noticed that. They're slaves. So the law that's being referred to right here is what we call the Old Covenant. And like I said, he says that those that are under the Old Covenant are under slavery. Now you kind of understand why the Jews hated Paul. That's not something they wanted to hear. They didn't feel like they were under slavery at all. But that's what he says. Well, how is being under this covenant like being a slave? Being under the law is like having a burden put on your back. It's like having a yoke put on your neck. It's heavy. It constantly reminds you that you can never do enough to meet God's standards. It's like if I were to put cement boots on you, drop you in a lake, and say, swim for safety. It's like, well, what do you mean? Yeah, go ahead. Save yourself. I mean, you're just going to plummet. That's what's going to happen. All the law can do is make you aware of your great need of a rescuer. I remember being part of a religion of works. It was not freeing at all. It was very frustrating. It was a giant list of do's and don'ts. It was rules and restrictions. It was endless rituals and performance. All with the hope that if I did these things, all that was required, that it would make me right with God. That was the goal. I'll do all these things, and then I'll be right with God. Then God will love me and accept me. But instead, it just kept pointing out what a screw-up I was. And what a failure I was, and how I could never accomplish that or even come close. That's a bad system for me to be in. And that's what the law does. It continually shows you that you are fallen, that you are sinful, and that you are hopeless. Verse 29 explains that Ishmael, the one born of the flesh, persecuted Isaac, the one born of the spirit. This is the same as people who want belief in Jesus plus the law. That's exactly what Paul's trying to get across here. One is telling you that you are free, and the other is telling you you are bound. Well, which is it? They can't coexist with each other. I can't say, come to Jesus, and you'll be free, and then, but obey the law too, and you'll be bound. It's like, well, thanks. That's horrible. One of these has to go. They can't live next to each other. So Jesus will tell you, I gave you my righteousness. You are clean and just. And the law will tell you, you're filthy and you can never clean yourself up. Jesus will say, it is finished. I did all the work. You can rest. And the law will tell you, you can never rest. Don't even think about resting. You've still got a lot of work to do if you want God to accept you. Jesus will tell you, I love you, and I forgive you, and I accept you. And the law will say, how could God ever love you? You're not worthy. You don't measure up. Jesus will say, you are my co-heir and my brother. Share my kingdom with me. And the law will tell you, you are a sinful slave who can never enter his kingdom. You can't be an heir. That's stark. That's a big difference. But that's what we do when we try to mix Jesus plus law for salvation. If you think that in order to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus and keep the law, you are trying to make Ishmael and Isaac live together and cohabitate as equal heirs to the promise. Can't do that. It doesn't work. They can't coexist. So what are we supposed to do? Verse 30 tells us. But the scripture says, cast out the slave woman and her son. Cast them out. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So that's like, get that law out of my face. Right? I stand on Jesus alone. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Somebody should write a song about that. That was good. That's what it is. Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't do it. Don't let it happen. We are to throw that system out. It doesn't save anyone. It only leaves us locked in a dungeon with shackles on. Only Jesus offers real freedom, the kind that lets you stop striving and stop worrying and stop trying to measure up. Jesus fulfills the law for us because we can't. That's what he does. And that makes us free. You know what it's like to be free? I don't have to please God. Jesus did that for me. I don't have to keep the law. Jesus did that for me. I don't have to measure up. Jesus did that for me. Thank you, Jesus. He frees us from the penalty of sin. That's done away with. I don't have to pay that price anymore. He paid it. He frees us from the power of sin. I don't have to continue to fail and walk in sin. I'm not a slave to that anymore. He broke those shackles. I don't have to be a sinner like that anymore. And one day he will completely free us from the presence of sin. That's freedom, brothers and sisters. But if you haven't trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, right now you're not free at all. The penalty of sin, you're not free from that. The power of sin, you're not free from that. And the presence of sin, you will be there for eternity. The sad thing is when you're a slave in this sense, you don't even know it. I didn't know it. I had no idea that I was a slave to sin until I was set free. Once I was set free, then you can look back and realize, I was in bondage. I didn't know. John 8:36 says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And then Galatians 5 gives us a very important warning, and I want to make sure you hear this loud and clear, because this is the other side of the coin of freedom. In verse 13, it says this, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus bought your freedom. He gave it to you so you could use it for something. It wasn't so that you could go and satisfy the flesh. Okay? It was so that you could go and love people and love God and serve Him. And I hope that's what this church is all about. I hope that when people come in here, what they see is free people without the burden of sin around their neck and without that burden of the law on their back. And they just see us loving each other and caring for each other and loving God and worshiping Him in freedom. That's what I want the door to be looking like to the outside world. A free place where we're loving each other. So, I blew through that way faster than I thought I was going to, so that's okay. But I'm going to sum up, and then we're going to have communion, so we're okay. Let me sum up. In this allegory, we see two women, two covenants, two sons, two births, two cities. And ultimately, what we see here are two paths that you can go down in your attempt to get to heaven. You can trust in what you can do to get there, or you can trust in what Jesus did to get there. You can rely on human ability, like Abraham and Sarah did, or supernatural ability. It's Ishmael or Isaac. Your terms or God's terms? God's terms. You can choose to be in control of your own destiny, or you can relinquish your control and trust in Him for your salvation. Two distinct paths. Which one do you think you're on right now? Or maybe I can ask it in a different way in light of what we read this morning. Where have you come from and where are you going? Can you understand that God hears you, that God sees you, that God cares for you right now and He wants to meet with you today? If it's time to reevaluate where you've been and where you're going and spend some time with God, you can do that today. We have a perfect opportunity here while we remember what He's done for us, while we take communion, to remember Jesus' body broken and His blood shed and God screaming, I love you and I want to relate with you to us through this as we remember it. It's a table that's set for believers. If you've never believed and trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to read a verse that tells you everything you need to know. It's good. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much that You've done all the heavy lifting here for us, Lord. We couldn't accomplish anything that would come close to salvation, and we know that, Lord. If we tried to build a tower to You, it would be a silly tower, just like we saw in the Tower of Babel, that You would have to come down and look at and say, oh, that's nice, nice attempt. It's nothing, Lord. It won't bridge the gap. Only Jesus can do that. And we thank You that You willingly sent Your Son to do that for us, that He paid the price, that He did everything that needed to be done so that we could be free. He fulfilled the law on our behalf so that we don't have to, because we could not. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us would trust Jesus and the work on the cross, that we would trust Him as our Lord and Savior, and that we would remember what You've done for us today and be grateful, and that we would use our freedom, Lord, to love others and to serve You and to bless this community, Lord, because the time is short and it's getting ugly out there, Lord. And I just pray that we would be about Your business, that we would be on the path that pleases You right now, Lord, today. So we commit this time to You, and we pray that we would worship You and enjoy remembering what Jesus has done on our behalf. Amen.